actually isn't going to happen. So, Jeff, for those who don't know a thing about Apologia Radio, Apologia TV, what is the main focus of your ministry?
Apologia TV and Apologia Radio are the teaching arm and outreach ministry of Apologia Church in Tempe, Arizona. So the focus is apologetics, cultural engagement, heralding and defending the gospel. And so that's what Apologia TV and radio are all about.
And give us a bit of a picture of your home church, and which is Apologia Church. So he's not too creative in terms of naming various things.
We didn't know what else to say, so we...
And before you do that, maybe explain to people, what's apologia?
It's from the Greek word apologia is a reasoned defense. We're actually going to talk about it. It's what Peter uses in 1 Peter 3:15 in regard to Christians being ready to give a reasoned defense to everyone who asks of you a reason for the hope that's within you. So it's about defending your faith, ultimately.
Okay. And also, one of the other topics that Jeff spoke on over the weekend was that they have a big abortion ministry where they are outside the abortion... Or maybe you tell a little bit more about it than I do.
Yeah. So we go out to outside the abortion mills in the Phoenix area, and we tell the truth about what's happening inside. We bring the gospel, and we offer help. And we have about 60 confirmed saves outside the abortion mills over the last 3 years. That's just Apologia Church.
Excellent. Yeah. Now, I forgot to make an announcement, so I better do that before I forget. Up the back there is a bag of kids' packs. So if you've got kids with you and you want to have some activity packs, or if you're an adult and you just like to colour in during Jeff's sermon, you're welcome to do that. They're just there at the back door, so please help yourself to those. We'll pray for Jeff, and he'll share with us. Heavenly Father, it is a wonderful thing to be able to come before you in prayer. We thank you that you are a God who has revealed himself to mankind, that out of love that you created us to be in relationship with you. Lord, it is a sad thing that we have all inherited through Adam this natural hostility towards you. And Lord, we see that increasing in the world in which we live, where people who are actively hostile against you. Lord, we pray that you would be drawing a people to yourself. We pray that you would be using Jeff and his ministry to call a people back to their true identity of people made in the image of God to be in relationship with him. Lord, we pray that you fill Jeff with your spirit as he speaks this morning, that he would speak words that would build us up in our confidence in sharing of the faith, but also too in challenging potentially in some of our worldviews. We thank you for his ministry. Thank you for his word with us this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Pastor. Well, hello. How are you guys? So this is Toowoomba. Did I say it right? Fantastic. See, I'm learning all my Australian. I have to say, I didn't expect coming to Australia that I would have to say, huh, so many times to the Australians, but I'm learning and it's getting a lot better. And so I love being here with you guys. It's a real privilege and an honor being with the blokes and Sheilas in Toowoomba. Am I learning? I'm not supposed to say that, am I? Okay, yes, okay. All right, confused. I'm getting mixed signals. So I'm Jeff, and again, it's a privilege to be with you guys. Right now, it's actually nice to be here because it's actually cooler here right now than it is in Phoenix, oddly enough. And so I've been here for the last week teaching at different churches, teaching at the conference, and I was asked to come here and teach you guys on engaging atheism as a Christian with the gospel. And so that's what we're going to do today. I'm going to try to just bring everything together today from the foundations to some actual practical application, hopefully encouraging you guys not simply to be intellectual about this and think of it in terms of just intellect, but actually I hope that you guys are inspired and encouraged to actually get out and engage secularists, agnostics, atheists in your own culture. Because from my own perspective, I think one of the greatest challenges that we face in the West, both in my country and yours, I think one of the greatest challenges is in terms of the secularism, the unbelief, the atheism. And it starts really very early on. In the United States, it starts in public schools. It starts in earliest education. I can remember that I homeschool my kids now. I can remember that years and years ago, before we started homeschooling, I was asked to help out in my daughter's I think it was her kindergarten class. It was either kindergarten or first grade. I was asked to assist in an art masterpiece project, which is just a project where the parents come in and they help the teacher for about an hour by doing some artwork with the kids. And so I was asked the day before the class to come pick up something that I could work on the night before so I knew what I was doing and I can do with the kids. And so I went to the school, I grabbed the stuff I needed to get, I went home, I laid it out on the table, and I was shocked that I was doing an art masterpiece class in public school for, I believe it was kindergarten, that was essentially teaching a Darwinian model of origins. And that was as early on as kindergarten in public school in an art class. It was a class actually on plithographs, essentially cave drawings. And we were going to do these cave drawings with kids, and we were going to pretend we're drawing on caves. But the story that went along with the explanation was that at one point in time, human beings were essentially dumb, clubbing their ladies on the head with sticks and, you know, and living in caves because we weren't fully yet evolved and we came from the slime to where we're at today. And so evolution was being taught as foundational to this art masterpiece class. And it was something really shocking. There was also, of course, in the public school education system my own kids went to, in the youngest ages, in the lowest level of classes, there was a book called Heather Has Two Mommies, a book essentially teaching about lesbian relationships and those sorts of things. It was happening very early on. And so I began to see, not that I was blind to it before, but I began to see just really how rigorous the commitment was in terms of unbelievers getting their worldview into the minds and hearts of young children. And so I think one of the main things we have to come against, one of the main giants we have to slay as Christians in my nation and yours, is we have to really take the legs off of unbelief. Atheism, agnosticism, it's one of our greatest enemies as a church, the things that we actually face. Now, this is important to begin to discuss because in just a little historical background here, both my country and yours, we have a Christian heritage, a pretty solid Christian heritage. And if you think about in terms of world history, it's been the Christian church and the biblical worldview that has given rise to modern science. You can thank the biblical worldview and Christians for your smartphones. That's why you have them, and that's the truth. There's a fantastic lecture given by my friend Marcus Pittman at Apologia Studios on YouTube to that exact point. It is an indisputable fact that it was Christians and the biblical worldview that has given the world these great things. An example of institutions, Yale, Harvard, Brown University, Cambridge, Oxford, these are Christian universities, not Christian kind of, but universities and institutions of education that were built specifically for the glory of Jesus Christ on the basis of the biblical worldview. And so why do I bring that up? What we're going to talk about today is essentially a collision of worldviews, the biblical worldview versus an unbelieving worldview, the atheistic worldview. Atheism does not give rise to science. Atheism does not give rise to a positive built civilization. Atheism does not give rise, did not give rise to some of the greatest educational institutions that we have today in our world. Now, yes, those institutions have been thoroughly taken over. Dr. White, my good friend, says, though his name is still on the walls, it is not proclaimed in the halls. Of course, things have changed dramatically. And I think a lot of that has to do with Christians, our calling to be salt and light to the world. In many ways, if you look at the history of the Christian church, Christians really did, it wasn't a utopia, but Christians did take the Lord's Prayer very seriously. Father in heaven, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Christians were about building civilizations and cultures. They had a long-term vision of the future. They believed that Christ was ruling and reigning. He was the King of kings and Lord of lords, that he had authority in every realm of life. And so they built their society and their culture accordingly. That's how they viewed the future in the world. Christians would go into nations or countries, and they would say things like, Scotland or I die. They would say things like, all of this under the feet of Jesus. They would go into a place, preach the gospel, to bring that entire place under the feet of Jesus. They saw the entire world in the context of the authority of Jesus Christ. They understood Matthew 28, 18 through 20, Jesus, after his perfect life, his death, and his resurrection, they understood Jesus saying, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. They understood that that really meant something significant. They understood the future in terms of under the authority and rule of Jesus Christ. They understood that when Jesus calls us to go make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to obey, baptizing them, that that was a significant role in discipleship to the world around them. And so the call for believers from the Lord Jesus, the command really, is to be salt and light. Jesus says salt and light. Salt in that culture is something that we don't quite understand today, particularly where I live. They didn't have refrigeration, so if they wanted to stop things from spoiling and decay, they would actually salt it to preserve it. Salt operated as a preservative in that culture. And Jesus says, you're the salt of the earth. And he says, you're the light of the world. Light scatters darkness. And Jesus tells us there not to hide our light. Let it shine before men so people give glory to our Father who is in heaven. But Jesus does say something in that very context in the Sermon on the Mount. He says that we're the salt of the earth. And if we lose our savor, he says that we're good for nothing except to be trampled under the foot of men. And we think in terms of what we've lost in the last generation as believers. We think about what we face, both of us, in both of our countries. We're beset on all sides by people who are hostile to the gospel, hostile to the message of Jesus, to the biblical worldview. And I think a lot of that, even as a solid, I'm a Reformed Christian. I believe God is completely sovereign. But I believe that we have some responsibility as Christians in terms of what happens in the culture around us. There was a really great quote that I learned a long time ago. I've remembered it from the moment I heard it, and I think it's important, and you can agree or disagree. It's affected me dramatically. And the quote goes like this: the culture is the report card of the church. So you look around the world, and you ask the question, how long have Christians been here? Well, quite some time. Now look around us. How are we doing? And you recognize, of course, the providence of God, the sovereignty of God over all things. But at the same time, recognize that Christ puts us into the world so that the darkness would flee. And of course, that only takes place not through might, not through physical fights and battle. It's not in the flesh. It's not our intellect. That takes place primarily through the proclamation of the good news, which God says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, powerful passage. I hope you have it memorized. It says that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. Now, that word there, behind power of God, is essentially like dunamis, the word we get for dynamite. It's the power of God for salvation. God sends that message out into the world. That message goes out. He empowers it by his Spirit. He ignites people who are dead. He brings them to life through this gospel. And when people are transformed by the gospel, they are truly transformed by the gospel. Consider that for a moment. When the gospel is proclaimed out into the world, and then God, by his grace and power, takes that message and he uses it to open the eyes of the blind and to give hearing to deaf people, when he uses it to take hearts of stone and turn them into hearts of flesh, something happens in that person. Amen? We're all in agreement on that, that when someone's saved, they actually are saved, right? They're actually transformed. And do you believe that in Australia? Yeah, they're changed. Praise God. Good. Okay. That something actually happens when someone believes in Jesus, right? Jesus isn't just punching tickets, tipping his hat at people, waving his hand at them, saying, okay, I'll see you when you get to heaven one day. Jesus actually penetrates the soul of a dead sinner, and he raises them to newness of life, and they are regenerated. Now, if that happens large scale, the gospel goes out, people's hearts are transformed, they're made new. What happens to a society when Matthew 28, 18 through 20 is fulfilled? When that culture, when that society is actually discipled by Jesus? Does it look different? Does your home look different because of Jesus? Does your church look different because of Jesus? What happens when a society is evangelized and they believe in Jesus Christ? Will that house look different? Yes. As we look around us today and we say, okay, we have a lot to face. We have a lot to answer for as a church. We have a lot of work to do as Christians. And I think one of the greatest enemies we need to slay, lovingly, as a church, is unbelief, atheism, agnosticism. And here's what's important. We need to do it standing on the rock. We need to do it not hodgepodge. We need to do it not piecemeal, with piecemeal replies. We need to do it with an entire collision of total life and worldviews. This is not pieces of the Christian worldview. This is the entire message of Jesus, his authority, come against unbelief. We need to show the world that they have absolutely nothing to stand on. How does God speak about atheism? He doesn't say the brilliant scientist says in his heart there is no God. He doesn't say the erudite, an exquisitely placed wording philosopher, says there is no God. He says the fool says in his heart there is no God. It says in Romans chapter 1, when it talks about people who know God, but they suppress the truth of God and unrighteousness, and they switch God for idols, it says their thinking became futile. And it says their foolish hearts were darkened, professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of God for an image. They go off into idolatry. Now think for a moment about that, just in terms of people saying, well, I don't want to be offensive and go around saying, you fool, right, to people. That know that in the scriptures, when God calls somebody a fool, he's not engaging in capricious name-calling. He's not simply saying, you fool, trying to start some sort of a fight. God doesn't need to engage in that kind of behavior, and he doesn't. When God calls someone a fool in scripture, if you know your Bibles, you know that being called a fool is more than simply name-calling. It's an moral indictment. It's a moral issue to be a fool. It's not merely intellectual. It's not God essentially jabbing at somebody's intellectual prowess. It's God actually making a moral charge against them. Foolishness, unbelief, is immoral. And when God calls someone a fool, that's what he's aiming at. And so when we think in terms of our facing the opposition of unbelief today, we need to think in terms of how God thinks about unbelief. I have to confess something. It's quite easy today with memes and, memes, or however you want to say it, okay? And thug life videos and quick vines on the internet of militant atheists saying things, and you've got, you know, this growing new atheistic movement. I confess that it's quite easy to listen to someone like Christopher Hitchens, who was one of the most famous atheists in the world. He's actually my favorite atheist in history. I wish he was still alive. I would love to meet the man. He died. He is now a creationist. It's very easy to listen to someone like Christopher Hitchens and his wonderful, which probably not very impressive to you guys with your accents. You're like, oh, whatever, right? Okay. In America, if you have a British or Australian accent, you're automatically smarter. That's just, it's true. As soon as you come, you know, you start speaking, we're like, oh, you're so intelligent. How many degrees do you have, right? It's very easy to listen to someone like Christopher Hitchens, as intellectual as he was, and to say, wow, they seem like they've worked hard at this. I don't know if I can face someone like that. Just remember what God says about unbelief. Fool. Somebody that could deny what is obvious to all of us, who can suppress the truth actively and unrighteousness, as God says in Romans 1, and switch God for an idol and say no to God with him preaching to them constantly, God says that person's a fool. And the point that we have to get to today is we have to ask the question, what should we be standing on in our opposition of unbelief, in our proclamation of the gospel into the lives of unbelievers around us? And so let's go to the text, 1 Peter 3:15. This is just quick today. How many guys were at the conference yesterday? Okay, so, good. Okay, no one else cared. Okay, I get it. So some of you guys got some of this yesterday in terms of 1 Peter 3:15. I hope to do a little more detail today about engaging atheism. 1 Peter 3:15 was written by who? Peter. Peter wrote this text, and here is good news for everybody that thinks that they're not wise, they're not mighty, maybe they don't have the abilities to confront unbelief, maybe they feel like they don't know enough, maybe that you feel like you're not courageous, you're not bold enough. You need to know that the person who gives us this charter verse of Christian apologetics for Christians to actually engage, this is the guy who is famous for what? Peter's, what's he famous for? Denying Jesus. He's famous for denying Jesus. No, he's not famous for being a pope. I hope no one said that in here. Okay, so this is the guy that the night Jesus needs him most, the night of his betrayal, he denies he knows Christ three times, essentially within earshot of Jesus. That's when Jesus needs him most. So this is a guy that doesn't have a very good track record of being bold necessarily at times. This is a guy who has a track record of sticking his foot in his mouth quite often. And something happened in his life. He goes from a guy that's a coward in many respects, afraid of a little servant girl, being identified with Jesus because of a little servant girl. He goes from that kind of man to, after being reconciled to Jesus, after seeing Jesus alive from the dead, his life is totally transformed. He lives a life of brokenness. He lives a life of, ultimately, in the eyes of many, shame, all for the glory of Jesus Christ. And we know from church tradition and history that Peter was one of the apostles that was actually martyred for his faith. He died for his faith. There are two conflicting traditions as to how it took place, whether it was his head cut off or hung upside down, two conflicting traditions. But we know that he was killed under the reign of Nero. He died for his faith in Jesus Christ. So he goes from coward to courageous, bold believer. And he says to Christians, 1 Peter 3:15, "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to everyone who asks of you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." Okay, three parts. I'm going to do this fast today because some of you got it yesterday. Three parts to this text we must pay very close attention to. First part, and you can't miss it. We miss it often as Christians, especially in defending our faith. He says to set Christ apart as Lord in your hearts. Now, I'm going to ask you to remember that as fundamentally important, as key. Set Christ apart as Lord in your hearts. Before we get to the actual call, Christian, be ready with a reason defense to everyone who asks of you, a reason for the hope that's within you. He says to first set Christ apart as Lord. Why am I sticking on that point? Because it is possible, I believe, humbly and with respect to brothers and sisters who disagree, it is possible to actually do apologetics in a way that is philosophically inconsistent because you're not standing on God's word, and it is actually a moral issue because with Christ there is no neutrality. Jesus says, "Whoever is not with me is against me." There's no middle ground with Jesus. And when Peter calls Christians to defend their faith, what does he say? He says, set Christ apart as Lord in your hearts. So any apologetic encounter that I get into, it must be done in a way with love for God, love for the person, and a commitment to Christ's lordship. In other words, no neutrality. No neutrality in my defense of the faith. No stepping off God as the foundation of all truth, but actually embracing the fact that Jesus Christ is the foundation of all knowledge and all wisdom. And so when Peter says to Christians, be ready with a reasoned defense, first and foremost, you must have a commitment to Christ as Lord. Set him apart as Lord. But then he says this, second part, he says, be ready with an apologia, a reasoned defense. That means, watch, Christians, yeah, you need to love your neighbor enough to spend some time figuring out how to reach them. You have to love your neighbor enough to actually dedicate your life to trying to understand them. You need to love your neighbor enough trying to understand the word of God so that you can communicate it in a way that is with love and that is effective and can make sense to them. And so it's important as Christians that we remember that God has actually told us, be ready. Be ready with a reasoned defense for everyone who asks of you. And you might say, really? For the Buddhist? For the Mormon, for the Jehovah's Witness, for the Roman Catholic, for the atheist, the agnostic, the Rosicrucian, the Christian Scientist, everyone, And you might think, that's overwhelming. How would it be possible to do that? And the answer, I believe, is with a consistent Christian apologetic. If you have as the foundation of all of your knowledge and your reasoning the Word of God, you can come against ultimately any opposition and provide a reasoned defense for the hope that's within you, because it's not simply your intellectual ability to gather data from all these different positions and worldviews, but it's your being a Christian that embraces the words of the living God, and you can provide answers to ultimately anybody that comes against the message of Jesus. And so, final point, third point, this is the last part of this I wanted to point out for all of you right now, is that it says to do it with what? What's that? You got. Hey, I will not hurt you today. Okay, you guys are allowed to talk. Okay, what's it say? Gentleness and respect. And I think most of us can recognize that we've failed in this area. I'll be the first to confess it. I often say that I'm really very, very thankful that YouTube didn't exist when I was 18. People say, praise God, Pastor Jeff, like someone might say from Canada or South America or Australia, I watched your videos dialoguing with Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses or atheists, and it was really encouraging. And they'll say things like, you know, not only was it nice to hear, you know, that position get refuted, but you were really gentle and gracious and loving. And I'm just really grateful that you're seeing the sanctified Jeff, who's still being sanctified. You don't see the early Jeff, who was very prideful and haughty and wanted to win arguments and not necessarily people. And I think one of the failures we all recognize is that Christians can fail in being gentle and respectful. And so you might ask the question, well, how? How can I put down pride? And let me just say something that I think could go for days here in a message, but something simple. The way that you can be gentle and respectful to any unbeliever who is challenging you is by first recognizing that the only thing that separates them from you is God's grace. And that's it. You might say, well yeah, but all, nope. Nope. It's completely and utterly the grace of God. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, he says, what? You were dead in your sins and trespasses, by nature, children of wrath. Now, I don't know about you, but my country doesn't like to hear that today. People don't like you telling them you're, outside of Christ, a child of wrath, dead in your sins and trespasses. But what does Paul say? When he defines by grace you've been saved, and Christians, we love to say it, you ought to love to say it, that we are saved by grace through what? Faith in Christ alone. By grace through faith. Did you know that when Paul defines you're saved by grace in Ephesians 2, his definition of by grace you've been saved goes like this. Dead in your sins and trespasses, by nature children of wrath. He says you were dead, but God made you alive together with him. By grace you've been saved. Did you catch that? This is how gracious that salvation is. You were dead, but God made you alive. What can a dead man do? What can a dead woman do? Not a thing. He says you were dead, but God made you alive. By grace you've been saved. That's how Paul defines it in Ephesians 2. Dead people made alive by God. What'd you have to do with that? Not a thing. And so how do you actually approach the unbeliever who might be hostile, who might be rude, who might be arrogant? How do you approach that person with gentleness and respect? I believe the only way you could is to recognize that the only thing that separates the two of you is the grace of God. And the only thing that's going to bring them to life is that same God who takes that dead person and brings them to life. You're the messenger and means of grace in their life. And so you can actually calmly and gently and respectfully bring the gospel. Now, quick side note. I am not saying that you should never breathe fire. Sometimes you have to breathe fire. And sometimes as Christians, I think we need to actually, as Christians in our both of our cultures, we need to start having more fire-breathing preachers. Because sometimes it is necessary to breathe fire. You see, we recognize, don't we, at times, that we have different speed limits, right? We have a speed limit for the road, a speed limit, what do you call it? Do you call it a highway, freeway? What do you call it? A highway. Okay, so we're good on that. Good, okay. You have a different, for neighborhoods, school zones, highways, sidewalks, there are different speed limits because appropriate times to go different speeds. And Christians need to recognize that sometimes you're on a highway and you need to go faster. Sometimes not appropriate to drive 100 kilometers per hour on a sidewalk. I almost used the wrong word. Okay. But as Christians, we do need to at times be bold. We need to be, in our cultures, brave enough to stand up and say no to that. And why? Because God says, thus saith the Lord. We need to be doing that. But we need to have overall gentleness and respect. Quickly today, let's do foundations. What is all of this based on? How do we know what we know? When we come against unbelief, we ask the question, what are we standing on? How do we know what we know? It starts with the revelation of God. God, who is the triune God, the eternal God, he says, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Before me, there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. God says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There is only one God. It says in Psalm 90, verse 2, from eternity into eternity, you are God. He is the eternal, one God, triune, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. God created ex nihilo, out of nothing. He spoke and the universe leapt into existence. God spoke and there was light. God said and then there was his image in the garden. God created with special creation as a personal loving God. And he created his image in the garden. Image of God, male and female. He made them image of God. He made them. And when God created human beings, he created them with inherent value, dignity, worth. By nature of being made in the image of God, we're not like other creatures. We don't simply have just a material aspect to our being. There are immaterial aspects to our being. God is spirit. God is truth. God cannot contradict himself. God is omnipresent. God is all-knowing. God is all-powerful. You might be saying, oh, I know all that. Good. Hang on to it. All those things are the very basis for science, the very basis for laws of logic, the very basis for arithmetic, the very basis for ethics. The reason the unbeliever is a fool is because he rejects God, and when he rejects God, he has to live in God's world, denying what is obvious to all of us, and when he denies God, he loses the ability to justify anything that he or she is doing. You got to grab hold of that. That's the foundation. God is the very reference point. Grab hold of that. Don't let go. God is the reference point. He's the foundation. You stand on him. He's the starting point. Here's what I'm not arguing, and please hear me. This might actually help a lot. We should not argue, let's get all these pieces of evidence together and move through things so that maybe we can eventually get to the conclusion of God. What I'm saying is, you don't get evidence or reason unless you start with God. I'm not saying let's reason our way to God. I'm saying without God, there's no reason. I'm saying God's the very, very foundation for reason at all. He's the principium. He's the source, the foundation, the starting point. For a Christian, we think about the world and life in a total worldview, not just pieces, but a total life and worldview. It's a network of beliefs. It's a worldview. And the unbeliever has their worldview. Nobody is neutral. We're going to talk about that one more minute here. Nobody is neutral towards God. The unbeliever is not neutral. God says that he's not. Philosophically speaking, it's absurd to think that he is. And for Christians, it's a lie to say that we're neutral. And Jesus commands us not to be. But how do we know what we know? How do you know what you know? Think just for a moment now. I did this yesterday. We'll do a test case. Okay? We'll do a test case. Murder is absolutely wrong. Okay? Now that's a claim. Murder is absolutely wrong. Absolutely. Outside of what I think or what I feel, murder is absolutely wrong. Agree or disagree? Some of you did not answer. Yeah, murder is absolutely wrong. Now, when I said that to you, you started filtering. What did you think about when I said murder is absolutely wrong? Where did your mind go? Okay, but murder is absolutely wrong. The moral charge, you shall not murder, comes from Ten Commandments. Were you thinking in terms of God's command when I said murder is absolutely wrong? Because here's the thing. If you thought, well, because I personally believe that, guess what? You're in the same exact position as the atheist. You're in a position of just white noise in a world of moral confusion. If it's just your preference, if it's just societal convention and norm, that shifts over time. And don't forget that some societies have said, what? I know it looks like a person. It's not a person. It's a Jew. You can kill it. Right? That's not murder because it's not a person. Do you get it? If it's just preference, if it's just societal convention, but I hope as a Christian, when I said it is absolutely wrong to murder, I hope that you were thinking in terms of God's commands. How about this one? Let's try this now for a total life and worldview and how you think about things. How about this one? It is absolutely wrong to eat your neighbor rather than love them. Or, I could say it another way, it is a moral obligation that we love our neighbors and not eat them. Good? And we laugh about it because we're like, you don't eat people. Some people do. Right? We have a whole history of people. I think even places around you guys where we can point to cannibalism, right? Oh, it happens. Okay, so let's try it. It is an absolute moral requirement that you love your neighbor rather than eat them. Now, I hope as a Christian you are thinking about a particular statement. What does Jesus say? Two greatest commandments. What? Love God, love your neighbor as you love yourself. And so we have an objective standard that exists outside of my preference. It exists outside of my culture. It exists outside of my society. It exists whether I like it or not. It is true whether I like it or not, that says that we are obligated to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And the Bible says love does no harm to its neighbor. There is an absolute standard exists outside of myself, rooted in the very character of God. Do you know the unbeliever does not have that? The unbeliever cannot, in a coherent way, say it is absolutely morally required that you love your neighbor rather than eat them. They cannot say that and justify it. Example, Dr. Dawkins, Richard Dawkins, the most famous atheist in the world, he said in his book, River Out of Eden, my favorite quote from that book, he says, there is no good, there is no evil, there is only blind and pitiless indifference. Another great quote, I say it all the time, is Dr. Will Provine, professor of biology at Cornell University. He says, there is no immanent morality. What's that mean? There is no real, active, meaningful morality. It's an illusion. He's a professor of biology, believes in neo-Darwinian micromutation, macroevolution, and he knows what he believes about origins. And so he takes biological deduction, if our ancestors were highly evolved societies of bacteria and we live in an unpurposed and unguided universe, then guess what? There is no morality. It's an illusion. He says we live, we die, and we're gone. We're absolutely gone when we die. That's it. You're just stuff that arrives for a moment and then disappears. There are no oughts. So understand that as a Christian, when we think in terms of a total life and worldview, and we think in terms of God as the source and the standard, we're not neutral. We have to stop pretending to be neutral. It's a myth anyways. Christians have to face the world without being ashamed of the fact that we stand on Jesus Christ as the final authority. When someone says, why not abortion? We ought to say as Christians, not, well, it's a good tradition. Oh, I'm just uncomfortable with it. Because you know what? If it's just tradition, then it's meaningless in the debate. If it's just you're uncomfortable with it, your comfort level has nothing to do with moral authority. We have to be able to say as Christians, ultimately, a moral issue is what? Are you ready? It's philosophically huge and big, and just write it down. It might take you a while, because God said. How come don't murder? Because God says. Because God's revealed himself, and he commands against murder. It's against his very nature. God is love. Love does no harm to its neighbor. That's why you don't murder. Not simply because we're uncomfortable. Not simply because it's societal norm and convention. That stuff will shift and change and ebb and flow with history. It'll move. But God's character and his own standards do not change. And so as Christians, we look at God as the source. He's the ultimate authority. He has a self-attesting authority. Now, I talked a bit about this yesterday. I'm going to talk a little bit more about it today. You guys got to hang on for a second because this is really, really powerful stuff. In terms of God as the ultimate authority, he's the center point. He's the reference point. Listen, someone might say, yeah, but wait a second. I'm challenging God's existence. You can't just go declaring God's existence and say that he's the authority and you're standing on him. I'm challenging him. You're like moving in a circle. Here's the point. Ultimate foundations, ultimate authorities are ultimate by very nature. If you had something that was like, this is the ultimate standard, this is the ultimate truth, this is true, that's the final one, and someone says, well, how do you prove that? And you go, oh, because of this over here. The moment you say, because of this over here, to prove your ultimate authority, what now is the ultimate authority? That thing over there. An ultimate authority is just that, ultimate. And of course, it moves in a virtuous circle back to itself because it's the ultimate authority. Now watch this. Unbelievers also move in a circle and they have an ultimate authority as well. When you ask the Christian, well, how do you prove that? How do you prove what you just said? And the Christian goes, okay, because it says in the Bible right here. And they go, hey, I'm challenging that. You can't do that. You can't go back to your ultimate authority, but watch the unbeliever do it. The unbeliever, say, who is a rationalist. He believes that he knows things based upon his reason. That's his foundation. His ultimate foundation is reason. It must make sense. It must be logical. Never mind the fact that you have nothing but brain matter in your head, firing chemical responses, and you couldn't help thinking what you're thinking right now. You're just brain gas, right? Never mind that. But they say it must be reasonable, must be rational, it must make sense. That's the ultimate foundation. Reason is the ultimate foundation for truth. That's how we know. And then you say to them, can you give me a reason for believing reason is the ultimate authority? What are they going to do now? They're going to open their Bible and start using what? Reason to justify their reason. But here's the problem with using reason as an ultimate authority. Here's the problem. Who's to say that African apes must be reasonable? Where are these laws of logic? You ever seen one? You ever smelt a law of logic? How much does it weigh? What color is a law of logic? It's immaterial, isn't it? Now you ask the question, how does an atheist who believes that his grandparents were fish, how does an atheist justify immaterial, unchanging, necessary laws like laws of logic? When all they have is brain gas. All they have is chemical responses happening in their mind. Here's the point. The unbeliever has nothing to stand on. They don't even get reason in their worldview. They are using it because they're in the image of God and it's unavoidable, but they can't justify it. Now let's move forward just a little bit more. What's the goal in apologetics? What's the goal? It's the gospel. If you hear anything today and you remember anything as you leave here, remember this. That the Bible says in Romans 1, that the wrath of God, verse 18, is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Remember that word. They suppress the truth and unrighteousness. It says that unbelievers, those who don't know God, are actually actively suppressing the truth of God in unrighteousness. And it says this, listen, that which may be known about God is evident within them, for God has made it evident to them. Now help me out here. Is God all-knowing? Is God all-powerful? Okay. It says that the all-powerful, all-knowing God has revealed himself to everyone. Now listen. If an all-powerful God reveals himself to a creature, does the message get through? What do you think? He's the all-powerful God. He gives a message. Does it get through? Yes. It does get through. It gets through. But what's the problem? It's right there in Romans 1. As you move from 19 on, it says, since the creation of the world, it's been preaching to us. But what happens is we suppress the truth. We don't want him. Our thoughts are futile. So we switch God for idols. The message gets through. So what's that mean? Every unbeliever that you know knows not some God, They know the true God. They don't know him as Savior. They don't know him as Redeemer. But they know the true God. The problem ultimately is sin. It's not a lack of evidence. It's not a lack of knowledge of the true God. It's that we don't want the true God. So what do? Sometimes fallen people become atheists. They deny his existence. They become self-deluded, self-deceived. And they say, he's not there. There's no evidence for him. All the while they're living depending upon God for everything they're doing. Sometimes unbelievers switch God for a different kind of idolatry. They go off into false religion. Sometimes they follow the God of Joseph Smith. They follow the God of Charles Taze Russell and Judge Rutherford. They follow the gods of these charlatans and spiritual con artists. They go after their false gods. We do it in a host of different ways, but all of us have the same problem. We know the true God. We suppress the truth of God and unrighteousness. We switch him for idols. We're not neutral. Romans 5, same book. What does it say? All of humanity is wrapped up in Adam or Jesus. If you're in Adam, Paul says, there is death and condemnation. That's your head, your representative. Or you're in Christ, where there is the gift of eternal life and righteousness. And so watch this. This is powerful. It says in Romans, everybody knows God. They suppress the truth of God and unrighteousness. If you're in Adam, you're fallen. If you're in Christ, you're made alive. So everybody in the world is covenantally linked to God. They're already in a relationship with God. People say that often, right? Christians, we love to say it. It's already made it to Australia, right? Maybe we took it from you guys. I don't know where we got it. But we say, it's not a religion, it's a what? It's a relationship. Now, I know what we're getting at as Christians when we say it. We mean it's not a works-based religion. Christ is our righteousness. It's all through faith. But you need to have an intimate relationship with God. And I know what we're getting at. But here's the point. We need to actually express something a little different. Everybody is already in a relationship with God. And it is either marked by salvation or hostility. And when we do evangelism with the unbeliever, with the atheist, and we're facing someone in front of us, we need to recognize this person's in the image of God. It's inescapable. They know the true God. What's wrong here is not knowledge and evidence. It is suppression of truth. They need to repent of their sin to come to a knowledge of the truth. And that's how we approach the unbeliever. In that way, recognizing that it is the gospel that is central to my conflict with the unbeliever. So what I want to do as a Christian is I want to touch every point of contact that I can to show the foolishness of unbelief. I want to find the image of God being suppressed at every point. My favorite example to use is whack-a-mole, the game whack-a-mole, right? I hate the game with a passion, but whack-a-mole is interesting because you can be very good at whack-a-mole. You can get one, then one, two, then one, two, three, four. But eventually, if the game is long enough and fast enough, you're going to miss a mole. You're going to miss one or two or three. And that's the unbeliever's life, who rejects his creator. He's in the image of God. She's in the image of God. And their life is a lifelong game of whack-a-mole with God. The image of God is popping up. They're trying to push it down. Image of God, down. Image of God, down. Image of God, down. Oop. One gets through. And it looks something like this. You have a man like Richard Dawkins saying, there is no good. There is no evil. Pause that for a moment. Pause. There is no good, no evil. Doesn't exist. There is only blind and pitiless indifference. You know what that means? No objective morality. No evil actions, no evil thoughts. It's just stuff. He says, blind and pitiless indifference. He says that all of our ancestors we came from an ancestor that was highly evolved societies of bacteria in an unpurposed and unguided universe. There is no God, no good, no evil. Ultimately, no ultimate meaning. We are stardust in a purposeless and ungoverned universe. That's what he says about the world. There's the suppression of truth. And then, let's do a little test scenario here, okay? Not sure if this actually happened, but you get the point, okay? Richard Dawkins, let's say he writes a book. publisher gets a hold of him and said, Dr. Dawkins, we did The God Delusion. We did The River Out of Eden. We did The Greatest Show on Earth. You're making lots of money. Very successful. We love what you're doing. We'd like you to publish another book with us, and we'll pay you this much in royalties. We'll pay you this much as soon as we publish. And so what do you say? We do a new book together. And Dr. Dawkins says, oh, okay, it sounds wonderful. Thank you. Okay. And so he writes this delicious book, right, in a completely amazing British accent. And he writes it. And he finishes the book, and he sends it off to the publisher, and they publish the book and send it around the world, and it's immediately 5 million copies sold. And so Dr. Dawkins sees on the news that his book is best, New York Times bestseller, and it's all over the world, and 5 million copies instantaneously. He's super excited. He's waiting for his check. So Dr. Dawkins doesn't get the check after 6 months, and then after 1 year. And so he decides to call his publisher up. And he says, well, hello, guys, this is Dr. Dawkins. Just calling to check on things and see how things are going. And they say, oh, Dr. Dawkins, fantastic. Your book is blown up. Millions and millions and millions of copies. It's amazing. Thank you, sir. And they say, he says, oh, well, that's good news. I saw that on the telly. Is that how you say it in Australia? The telly. Okay, good. He says, one problem, though. Haven't received the check. And they say, what's... We actually made promises to one another. You said you liked the book, and so I said I promised to make the book, and you said I promised to pay you a certain amount for the book, and so we made these commitments to one another, and it's been a little while. I'm wondering, is there something wrong with the mail? And they say, oh, no, nothing wrong with the mail. Okay, but where's the check? And they say, Dr. Dawkins, we read the book. And in your book, Dr. Dawkins, there are no absolute standards. There are no moral obligations. There is only good. There is only evil, only blind and pitiless indifference, Dr. Dawkins. There's no moral obligation whatsoever. And Dawkins says, but we made a promise. Image of God, right there. You see, Dr. Dawkins will write books saying that we're African apes, that we are descended from societies of bacteria, but he will not live in God's world that way. He will complain when somebody breaks a covenant with him. Dr. Dawkins will cry out in moral outrage when Christians are raising their children in a biblical worldview. He'll use words like child abuse as though it was somehow immoral to abuse children as African apes. Let me tell you, animals do lots of things in this world that we would all be horrified if human beings started doing. Animals mate with one another without asking permission to do it. Animals use the bathroom outside without private places to do it. And if all of us are descended from fish in a purposeless, ungoverned universe, then there are no moral atrocities, there are no moral standards, there are no moral failings. All we have is what is. What one bag of biological stuff does to another is irrelevant. And our job as believers is to point to the borrowed capital that the atheist is using to argue against God. He has to live in God's world with what only works with Jesus Christ, all the while denying Jesus Christ. You see, atheism presupposes theism. A couple more examples and then we're done for today. How much time do I have, by the way? 10 minutes? Okay, someone says, as much as you want. Don't tell me that, okay? Because I get in lots of trouble for that. Yeah, look at Josh, it's like, no. So a couple more examples. So use as the example science. Now, some of you guys might think, well, this is like way over my head. Don't do that. Don't do that. This is foundational, and it's powerful stuff, and it is a complete refutation of atheism. So don't let it go over your heads. Don't check out and say, I don't want to learn that. It matters a lot. It's the basis for everything you've been doing this entire time you've been listening to me. The scientific method. People say today, I believe in science, and you're a blind faith religionist. You believe in faith, I believe in science. First of all, let's cast down that rhetoric. It's just rhetoric. It's a lie. We gave the world science for a reason. Our worldview provided the foundations to make science possible. So when someone says, we believe in science, you believe in faith, it's a lie. It's bad argumentation. It's merely rhetoric. Cast it down. But when the unbeliever says, well, I believe in science, you believe in faith, we need to start asking questions. Like, for example, the scientific method is based upon induction. That is the uniformity in nature. Okay? Now you might say, I don't have any idea what that means. You've been depending upon it all day, your whole life. You're depending on it right now. And then you just did again. And you just did again. And you're doing it now. And you're doing it now. So is it kind of important? It's very important. Principle of induction, that the future will be like the past. That future experiences will be congruent with past experiences. Nature is uniform. It's not sound and fury signifying nothing, as Shakespeare says. It's not random chaos, time and chance acting on matter. The future is like the past. Here's what it looks like. Every single one of you right now is sitting in your chairs. And not a one of you, I would guess, not a one of you is thinking, I might float away to the ceiling any moment now. No, you know how I know that? Because none of you are holding on to your chairs. You've all been sitting here, nice and comfortable, relaxed, sitting in your chairs, assuming that gravity is going to hold you down now for the next 5 seconds, next 10 minutes, next 2 weeks, as it did in the past. That's the uniformity in nature. Every one of you guys, today, when you got out of bed, you pulled your covers aside, put your feet on the ground, and you stood up. None of you pulled your covers aside and, like, in horror, like we're afraid you would go floating to the ceiling. Everybody was depending, assuming induction. You believe the future would be like the past. You got up today and you got out of bed. And what'd you think? I'll probably use the bathroom because based upon past experience, you know there'll be problems later if you don't. Right? Got it? See, you're getting it now. Another example is toothbrush and toothpaste. Hopefully, you guys brushed your teeth today, okay? And what you did is you grabbed your toothbrush, you took the toothpaste tube, and you squirted out toothpaste onto the tube, onto the toothbrush, and you brushed your teeth. And wasn't it amazing that today, when you squeezed that tube of toothpaste, when you did that, wasn't it amazing that toothpaste squirt out just like it did yesterday? It's amazing, right? Now watch. If you squeeze the toothpaste tube today and nothing came out, would you go, oh, the laws of the universe have gone awry. Everything's changed. No more rules. What would you do? You would say, well, based upon past experience and knowing the way the world operates, I know that something is probably stuck in the tube, it's dried, or it's empty. When you get gasoline and put it in your car, you pull up, everyone's got the right chemical to put into the tank, you put it in. Nobody goes to the convenience store or the gas station and grabs a bottle of milk to pour into the tank. Why? Because you know, based upon the uniformity of nature, how this world operates, what's necessary. And listen, uniformity in nature is what you depend upon every moment of your life for math, for logic, for science, for walking your dog, for cooking your breakfast, for pouring your orange juice. The uniformity in nature is at bottom of all that we do. The future will be like the past. Now, let's ask the question. If we don't have Christ as the foundation, the source of our knowledge, if he's not the reference point, do we have a basis, a justification, a coherent justification for believing the future will be like the past? Take two different worldviews. You've got Christianity, God, a personal God, who has revealed himself to us so that we can have certainty. He stepped among us. He's revealed himself. And he says in Hebrews chapter 1, one of many examples, that he carries the universe along to its intended destination. That he's given, God says in his word, the world a fixed order. As a Christian, do you have a basis with the sovereign God's governance and his providence to believe the future will be like the past? That's an easy one. Yes. That's why modern science was given its big pop, because of what Christians believe about the world, because of what we believe we can study about the world, because of the law-like character of the world. Now take unbelievers now, atheists, they deny God's existence. What do they believe? Well, there was nothing, and then there was something. You got to really think about that, because atheists aren't supposed to believe in miracles, okay? There was no thing, and then there was something. No thing, something, out of nowhere. It's magical, right? It just comes out of nowhere. And then unbelievers believe that there was non-living matter. It wasn't living, non-living matter. And then through some kind of magical reconfiguration, non-living matter became, boop, living. It's a miracle. I thought they didn't believe dead things come to life. Then unbelievers believe that this universe is just time and chance acting on matter. It's ungoverned. It's unguided. Lawrence Krauss, physicist, atheist, friend of Dawkins, lives right by me at ASU. He says that the physical constants that we see in the universe came about by sheer accident. Do you think he teaches his physics class like that? Do you think he teaches college students that? He's like, what do you think is going to happen today, guys? What do you think? It's going to be awesome. Like, you know, no way. See, this is his atheism refuting himself. The physical constants we observe came about by sheer accident. Oh, do you act like they were accidents? Do you act like they won't be consistent tomorrow? Do you act like it's time and chance acting on matter? Now think for a moment about the atheist and their worldview that they stand on. They're not neutral. They're hostile to God. They embrace a life and worldview that is in opposition to Jesus Christ. Do they have a basis, a justification that satisfies the preconditions of intelligibility for induction, the uniformity in nature? All they have is matter in motion. They don't know that the next 5 seconds will be like the past. They don't know that the next 10 minutes, the next 2 weeks will be like the past. You know what's amazing? Atheist pilots. They're amazing to me. Atheist pilots that believe that we're all matter in motion, just stuff bobbing around in a purposeless cosmos. The universe came about by sheer accident. These physical constants came about by accident. And then they get in that plane, and they start doing math problems rigorously, making sure they have every point right. They start acting like the people that are behind them in the airplane are not just bags of meat. Those are people they need to protect and care for and get safely to their destination. They act like they have moral responsibilities to the people in the back of the plane. They act like they're image bearers of God or something. Atheist pilots are amazing. They depend upon the uniformity in nature to fly their airplanes, but their worldview can't make sense of it. You know what else is amazing? It's amazing. Atheist pharmacists. What do you call them? Chemists. Atheist chemists. That's an amazing thing, to believe that this is just a bag of biological stuff. I don't have any ultimate basis to believe the future will be like the past. Handing somebody a pill and going, I don't know. This could get interesting, right? Right? And we don't know that the next 5 seconds, we don't know that that chemical is going to be the same today under these circumstances, in this kind of environment, in your body. We don't know. We don't know that the universe is going to have consistency and uniformity in nature. Are you getting it? If you don't have Jesus Christ, you don't have a basis for anything we do in this world. Now watch. You might say, but Jeff, there are atheist chemists. There are atheist pilots. There are atheist scientists. Obviously, they can do these things. So what are you talking about? Here's the point. Remember what I said? Image of God. What are they doing? Suppressing the truth. Atheists sometimes can count better than Christians. They can do their math real well. But as Van Til said, they cannot account for their counting. They can't justify it. They can't make sense of it. All they can do is borrow from God their entire life and live in constant contradiction to their worldview. So what's the goal? It's the call of the gospel. We have to point out at every turn that suppression of truth, show them that without Christ, knowledge isn't even possible, call them to repentance and faith, and show them that your problem isn't evidence. It's like me before Christ. It's sin. You need to turn from your sin and come to Christ for life. This is who Jesus is. He died and rose again. Come to him for life. Your problem is not evidence. It's opposition to the King. Come to Jesus for life. That's the goal of apologetics. And final thing, the hope of apologetics is not in your intellect. It's not in your philosophical fancy footwork. The hope is in the proclamation of the gospel, which is the power of God for salvation. And the hope is very clearly laid out in 2 Timothy 2:24-26. It says that the Lord's servant must be patient when wronged, able to teach. And it says, in humility, correcting those who oppose themselves. If perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. Think about it. What comes before a knowledge of the truth? God grants repentance, and it leads to a knowledge of the truth. You know it intimately. You know it now. What comes before a true knowledge of the truth? Repentance. You know why? Because every unbeliever in this world is getting truth from God 24 hours a day. It is blasted across the earth. It's not more knowledge of the truth that someone needs. It's repentance from sin. When someone gets the message of Jesus Christ, Paul says to some who are perishing, it's the stench of death. But to those who are being saved, it's the very power of God. Our job is to preach it. Sometimes people are opposed. Sometimes people come to life. That's to the glory of God, and so is that. Because in the end, God will be glorified in both his grace and the salvation of people in Jesus Christ and in his justice in those who remain hard in their rebellion. So, brothers and sisters, preach the gospel. Turn Australia upside down again. All it takes is a person. All it takes is a person who has sold out for Christ, willing to be bold, willing to sacrifice, willing to give everything up, willing to sacrifice their life and their comfort to preach the gospel. God does the work, but it takes people who are actually courageous enough to live for others and not themselves. Let's pray. Father, I pray you bless this church. I pray that you would empower them to serve you, to bring you glory. Thank you for loving all of us. Thank you most of all for Jesus and the gift we have in him. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Thanks for having me, guys.